Now, I did say this morning that I would take a moment before I looked at God's Word in the evening service about the preaching tour I had recently in England. I do this not to go over, for instance, the old ground of visiting Northern Ireland, but to introduce you to a little of the work on the mainland of the UK, which is notoriously difficult, and where the Free Church is now at last beginning to see some movement in its work. There is a colossal difference between England and Ireland. If you meet Englishmen and Irishmen, you'll soon know that there is a vast difference. The Englishman believes that he knows everything, and the Irishman knows that he knows nothing. And there is the difference. But the entire nature of the people, the nature of the communities and the societies, would all be very, very different. In Northern Ireland, you have to this day a church-going people. Even though most of the churches are now apostate, nonetheless, the people still go to church. And I would say there are more born-again Christians in proportion to the population in Northern Ireland than there are in any other part of the entire European continent. The Lord has certainly blessed that nation, and we have to this day very clear and outstanding effects of generations of the preaching of the Word of God. It's difficult for a person, though some people may do it, it's difficult for a person to grow up in Northern Ireland without hearing the gospel, or at least without having multiplied opportunities of hearing the gospel. And you'll not go very far without meeting someone who is saved. It's altogether different when you go on to the mainland, to England. There you have a country of some 50 to 60 million people, all squashed into a very tiny island. And you have a land that has turned its back upon its heritage. England once great through the scriptures. For instance, when you go to the Houses of Parliament, and you see in the House of Commons the dispatch box at which every minister of the Crown stands to deliver his or her speech, that is a sealed metal box. And inside it is supposedly England's greatest treasure, which is the Word of God. But sadly, the reality is very different. England today has turned its back on the God of its fathers and the preaching of the gospel. And though there are some churches here and there that preach the truth, they are few and far between, and there is little work really going on. I was shocked and saddened when I was home. I stayed when I was in Northern Ireland for the time I was there with my American brother and his wife. I had had them installed. Our old family home is still being refurbished, and I had had them installed in a mission house owned by a missionary society, the Acre Gospel Mission. And since it was free, Ed and Mary stayed there, and I spent some time with them. Now, at that time, there was on British television a sporting event. It was on every day and every night. It was the World Snooker Championships. And since my brother, in his young days, had played snooker, he wanted to watch this. And he was most upset when, right in the middle, and this is not really the way they do sporting events on British television, but right in the middle of it, they said, "We have to finish now." And this was midnight. "We have to finish now." And he turned away in disgust. I said, "Hold a second. Do you see why they're finishing?" And they finished in the middle of an event, in order that right across Britain, they would televise prayers from the Muslim mosque, marking the so-called holy month of Ramadan. And I thought, Protestant Britain, unlike the United States of America, which has a constitution which does not establish or certainly disallows the establishment of any denomination, the British constitution, the Williamite Revolution Settlement, states that there is an established church. Christianity is the established religion, but the Queen of England can only command the respect of her subjects so long as she is a Protestant. And notwithstanding all that, at government expense, they are now promulgating the heathenism of Islam. Britain is in a sad, sad mess. When I was there, I'm sure you read it in the newspapers, the country was shocked by a great sporting disaster. The semi-finals of the most prestigious soccer cup in Europe, the FA Cup. Two teams met on a neutral ground. There were 3,000 places in the standing enclosure that still had to be occupied. There were thousands of people outside. Many had come late. Many had come drunk. Trying to get into those last 3,000 places. They pressed so hard that it appeared the wall was going to collapse. A similar thing had happened in Europe just four years ago. And 38 people had died. And in fear that there would be another such disaster, the police officer in charge said, just forget about putting them through the turnstile, open the gates. And they went in, pressing hard on soccer grounds because of the threat of people coming onto the pitch and having a pitch battle if they don't like what the referees are deciding. They have a wire mesh, a very heavy-duty wire up to keep the crowds back off the pitch. And of course, with the pressure from the back and no way out at the front, you had the horrifying pictures of 95 people crushed to death against that wire mesh. The country was put in shock. But you know, there wasn't a thought of God. There wasn't a sign of national mourning or repentance. Not a thing. England, certainly, spiritually, in a mess. The Free Church has been there for some little time. We had a little church in Liverpool that asked us to accept them into our fellowship and provide them with a minister. Liverpool, the city from which all those people who were killed at the soccer match came, Liverpool is a difficult place. It's not one of England's more beautiful spots. You go to London, you see areas of great history, great beauty. I mean, I do not particularly like going to London, but even a Philistine such as I can see the history and the beauty of parts of London. But it would take you to have a poet's gaze to be able to make pictures out of grime to see any great beauty in Liverpool. It's a tough, tough place to be. The Free Church has labored long and hard there. Now we have a congregation of some 70 to 80 people. It's not big by American standards, but it certainly is a very healthy congregation by English standards. And the Lord has blessed the church there. They also have an outreach in a neighboring city or town called Wallasey. And it was my privilege to go there. It was my main reason for going, to preach at their annual convention. May Day in England is a public holiday, the beginning of May. And since everybody's off work already, the church in Liverpool decided some 6 years ago to have a conference that started on Friday evening, then went through Saturday, all day the Lord's Day, and then all day Monday. Monday morning, Monday afternoon, and Monday evening. Dr. Paisley comes visiting on the Monday of each conference, and there's a visiting preacher who does the donkey work. Maybe that's a good expression, telling who and what he is. But anyway, this year I was to do the donkey work, preaching on the Friday night, the Saturday, the Lord's Day morning, then the afternoon in Wallasey, and the evening in Liverpool, then the morning in Liverpool, and I got to sit out the afternoon and hear Dr. Paisley, and then again give a testimony and a report in the evening service. The Lord really blessed. We had a tremendous time. Certainly not due to the preacher, but due to the presence of the Lord. We had a tremendous time in Liverpool. And I can say honestly that the Lord came and met with us. The people were greatly encouraged. They had a glimpse of Christ. Their hearts were warmed. And the church was spiritually blessed and revived. And I certainly came away from that greatly encouraged. I was telling our brother Charlie Kelch that one of the highlights there was that I got to meet a couple of men from Wales. I got to meet Wales's first Free Presbyterians. Just a few people in a place called Berryport in South Wales. Now, you know about Wales. I'm sure you heard what I heard some years ago when I was in Israel. Our guide told us the revised story of Jonah. He said Jonah was swallowed, and as he was in this great cavern, he could hear singing, and he moved along the inside of the great fish, and he said to him, "What have you got to sing about?" When he found this character standing singing, he says, "What, don't you know that everybody sings in Wales?" Well, when you get over there, you find that that is true. There's an old saying that the Scotsman thinks there's nothing like God's salvation because it's free. He gets it for nothing. The Englishman thinks there's nothing like God's salvation because he can talk about it. He loves to talk. The Irishman thinks there's nothing like God's salvation because he can fight about it. And of course, the Welshman thinks there's nothing like God's salvation because he can sing about it. The greatest choir on earth is not the Red Army Choir. It is not the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. It's not even Faith Free Presbyterian Church Choir. The single greatest choir I have ever heard is a choir of 58,000 Welshmen meeting at Cardiff Arms Park before a rugby football international. And they sing, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah." I don't know why they sing that before a rugby match, unless it's the prayer of the people in the front row of the scrum. I have played the front row of the scrum. I will not tell you the name of that position because it is a slang word in America with a very different meaning to it, and I'll therefore not give it to you. But however, I have played there, and you would do well to pray that the Lord would guide you, especially out of the arms of the ferocious beasts on the other side. But those Welshmen can sing. I got to talking about them, and they have this, or to them, they have this little work going. They listen to tapes of Dr. Paisley. If some visitors come in, then the brother I was talking to, William Phillips, he has a message already, and he preaches, but he doesn't have time working all day every week. He doesn't have time to be preparing messages every week. So just in case, he always has one or two sermons ready. But otherwise, he lets them listen to Dr. Paisley. I trust you'll be praying for that work, that the Lord will turn up a man, send the man of his appointing, and that soon there'll be a good work in South Wales. That's the land, like Ulster, the land of revival, the land of the outpoured spirit. And yet, today, sadly, the land of great apostasy. Also, I met a couple of the men from our church down in Tavistock, down in Devon, away in the south of England. It's a beautiful part of England, and it's a place, actually, where in the Great Awakening of the 18th century, the Lord moved in a great way, and there was a great Methodist work down there. So you may pray for those people down in Tavistock. I didn't get down to preach for them, for I didn't have enough time. Where I did get to was also to a place called Olton Broad in Norfolk, Suffolk it's in. Yeah, I think it's in Suffolk. And it's the place that people like to retire to in England. If you would like to buy me a millionaire's cottage there, for everything over there is the price of a millionaire's cottage, I'd be happy to go and test it out for you for 15 or 20 years and let you know if it's good enough for you to retire to. But it is a beautiful part of the world. Scenery is magnificent. The climate is probably about the best you can get in England. You're away from the grime and the crime of London. The people move at a much slower pace. And we have a good church going there. The work is really progressing. The Lord is blessing. People have been saved. And I was certainly greatly encouraged when I went to the Wednesday evening meeting. They had about 40 people out. Now again, that doesn't sound colossal by American standards, but remembering that if you have 20 people on a Sunday, in most churches in England, you have a good crowd. You can see that 40 people out to prayer meeting was really very encouraging indeed. My first Saturday night in England, I was able to preach in Brian Green's church. We had a rally of the British Council of Protestant Christian Churches, and a good number were there, a good meeting. Then I preached for Brian on the Lord's Day. You may pray for him. The work in England is not easy, and especially in London. It is far from easy to have a good, vibrant church there. Every time they get people, they lose them. And the difficulty is very simple, at least to describe, not to solve. If a young couple is coming to the church, they get married, they find that it's just literally impossible to be able to rent or buy a place to live in the area of the church. It's not that it is a high-class area, but it's simply that every property that comes available anywhere in the London area is so exorbitantly expensive that young people can't afford to settle down there. And so they've got to move on to other cities, or they've got to move far out of London. You have no idea as to what the prices would be like. For people who are millionaires, it would be fine. But for a young couple starting off, it really puts them right out of the market. And that makes it difficult for the churches. So do remember Brian Green, and remember Pat especially, as she labours in the Sunday school. Pat's his wife. And I was really deeply touched as I saw the young people with whom she works. She gives herself body and soul to reaching those young people for Christ. She has tremendous courage. I have to admire Pat Green. She has the courage of a lion. I don't think there's a man, woman, or devil could cause Pat to tremble for a minute. There's one 15-year-old girl who has been coming to Sunday school, wants to come, longs to be in the house of God, loves to be in the company of the preacher and his wife and the congregation. And her godless father, every time he would want to punish her for anything, would just stop her coming to church. Whereas other people would stop their kids going to a dance or going to a movie or something like that, he would stop her going to church. Recently, he has stopped her going altogether. The little girl would come out every week with tears in her eyes, and she would be afraid to talk to Mrs. Green. The reason was because of what her father had just been saying. He cursed Mrs. Green so much. And Pat said to the lassie, "Don't worry, they called the Lord a devil." She showed her it in Scripture. That sort of encouraged the wee girl. Well, if they did it to the Lord, we can expect them to do it to us. But now that she stopped coming altogether, Pat said to me, when I was there just the early part of the week, she said, "What do you think? I feel I should go and meet that man. I want to go, and after all, I've nothing to lose now. Before, I was always afraid of him using my going to stop her coming, but now he stopped her coming anyway. I've nothing to lose. I'm going to go and ask that man." And she's going to face him. "Why do you curse me? Why do you so despise me, especially since you've never met me, you've never talked to me, you don't know anything about me?" And then get on to tell him that the one he is really cursing and despising is the Lord Jesus Christ, and give him the gospel. So you might pray for that work. It's a tough, tough work, dealing with families of the utmost godlessness and yet trying to reach their children with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's very briefly what we were up to in England. I trust that it will encourage you to pray for the work of God in that part of the world. Now I want to turn your attention to one verse. I was going to read the whole chapter, but I'll, for the sake of time, turn your attention to one verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And it's verse 12. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 12. But now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Especially the latter part of the verse, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. The central truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the truth of the grace of God. As you read through the New Testament, you find a recurring emphasis upon God's grace. In every epistle written to people with varying backgrounds and needs, under every conceivable kind of circumstance, the emphasis is upon the grace of God. The only hope for the sinner is the grace of God. The only help for the saint is the grace of God. Now, no one knew this better than the Apostle Paul. His writings are full of the theme of God's grace. Now, this is something to which he attaches importance at all times. But it's very especially important to notice the emphasis on grace in this Corinthian correspondence. When Paul was writing to the Corinthians, remember he was writing to a church that was in deep trouble. He was writing to a church that was riven with division. He was writing to a church in which there was rampant immorality. He was writing to a church where one member was suing another member at law. He was writing to a church where the love feast at the communion table had been turned into a drunken orgy. He was writing to a church where various heretical notions had been introduced and where the very basics of the gospel were under question. He was writing to a church where, under the guise of the fullness of the Spirit of God, all sorts of carnal excesses were being brought to the fore and granted acceptance. This was a church with immense problems and difficulties. Paul had the answer to those things. Now, where Paul, a modern-day preacher, writing to correct those things, he would undoubtedly have given a lot of, quotes, practical advice. He would have gone about the matter as preachers tend to go about it today, and he would have given them all sorts of principles. He would have introduced them to all sorts of seminars. He would have had every kind of investigation, and as the result of all these things, he would have had the best of advice to give them. That's how men would do it today. But it is most assuredly not how the apostle went about it. When he was seeking to correct these awful sins and follies in the Corinthian church, Paul gave to these people a full statement of the grace of God. He preached to them the gospel. He exalted before them the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I have, in my own outline studies of 1 Corinthians, I have taken verse 30 as a verse that not only is important in its own right, but it is, I believe, the key to the structure of the whole book. You'll find that he says that Christ has made unto us these four things: wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And if you study the structure of 1 Corinthians, you will find that the four major sections of the epistle correspond with these four relationships that Christ sustains to his church. So he is preaching Christ to them. He is preaching the grace of God to them. And of course, as he does so, he preaches the necessity of their responsibility and indeed their reaction to God's grace. Remember this, that the preaching of grace without responsibility always leads to what is known as antinomianism. The notion that grace is a cover-all and that cares nothing about your personal response is totally wrong. If your concept of the grace of God does not engender within you a desire to be worthy in your walk of the name of Christ, then you do not know the grace of God. The preaching of grace without responsibility to be holy leads to antinomianism. On the other hand, what we mostly have in Bible-believing churches today, the preaching of responsibility without the gospel of grace always leads to Galatianism. That is, to an emphasis upon works to please God. And that in turn always leads God's people into frustration. Preaching to Christians their responsibility, unless it is on the basis and foundation of the gospel of free grace, will always lead those Christians into bondage. There is no exception to the rule. And all the schemes of holiness that are the product of man working up his feelings, the product of man energizing himself, always lead to defeat. I have known many holiness people and holiness preachers over the years. I have known those who believe or say they believe in sinless perfection. And they have even said they are sinlessly perfect and all the rest of it. But under their skin, they're just the same as all the rest who try for holiness without the gospel. They are living frustrated lives, defeated lives, and therefore carnal lives. The answer to every man's need is the gospel of grace, and that will produce our response to it. Paul is therefore very careful in writing to the Corinthians to present grace as the foundation and the motivation of true holiness. Now that's what it is to us today. With that in mind, I want us very, very simply to take this text of Scripture, the theme of which is the grace of God in His salvation. And I want simply to point out to you the three gifts of grace. Now, since I have already spent my time reporting to you on England, I'm not going to be able to preach this in full. Maybe what I should do is preach point one, subsection one, subsection A, and get through with that and then come back next week. But I'm going to try and outline the three gifts of grace. Gift number one is the abundance of salvation. The things that are freely given to us of God. The meaning is very simple and very clear, that all of God's salvation is the gift of God. The second thing, not only that all salvation is God's gift, but you think of the profusion, the abundance, the multifaceted nature of that gift. He has given us His Son. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. This is the gift of God, His Son. Then He has given us His Spirit, the gift of the Holy Ghost. The New Testament calls this. And then, of course, He has given us His salvation, which is a big word that means He has rectified our standing in the sight of God. He has brought us onto a ground of acceptance. He has given us pardon. He has given us righteousness. He has given us acceptance. He has given us adoption. He has given us redemption for time and for eternity. He has given us His salvation. And I want you to notice that He has given all this freely. Now, you would think at first that that word was redundant. When you talk about grace, going by the mere meaning of words, you really shouldn't need to talk about free grace. Because if it's not free grace, it's not grace at all. Similarly, when you talk about a gift, you really shouldn't talk about a free gift. Because if it's not free, it's not a gift. But such is our natural and spiritual stupidity that the word free needs to be put in when you talk about grace and God's gift. He has given these things freely. Now, what does that mean? Well, first of all, it means He gave it without compulsion. Or, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 3:24, without a cause. Being justified freely. The word there means without a cause. It is so translated in the 15th chapter of John, when it says of Christ, they hated me without a cause. It is the very same word. So when He gave us His salvation, He did it without compulsion. Not only so, but He did it without grudging. It wasn't something that was screwed out of the Lord. It wasn't something whereby He said, well, I give this much, but I'm not going to give any more. It was given as an expression, rather as the expression of the infinite and unfathomable love of Jesus Christ. Then, of course, it was given without measure. You think of the breadth and length and depth and height of the love of God in Christ. You think of the wonderful fullness that the New Testament constantly is ascribing to the gifts of God's grace. He has given us all this freely without measure. And of course, it is good to notice that He has given it without retraction. I use that word to mean exactly what Paul meant in Romans 11. When he said the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. That does not mean to say that you receive God's gifts without repenting of sin. If you want to hold on to your sin, you'll not have salvation. It's as simple as that. But it means that the Lord doesn't repent. It means the Lord doesn't retract. The Lord does not go back upon what He's given. The things that He's speaking of in salvation are freely given to us. They're not on loan. To hear some people talk, you would imagine that God gave us the loan of forgiveness. But He could take it away again. He gives us a temporary hold on eternal life. But He might yet visit us with eternal damnation. There is the idea widely among professing Christians that you can be saved today, and yet somehow you can be unsaved tomorrow. God does not give the gifts of grace on loan. He gives them freely and fully, never to retract them. That's why there's the emphasis that these things are given to us of God. They are divine gifts. They are given to us, therefore, with all the eternal immutability of God behind them. They are given to us with all the fullness of the goodness of God behind them. All God's wisdom, all God's power are all there in the giving of the gifts. They are freely given to us of God. You think of the abundance of the gift of salvation, you'll see that He, being God, gave them to us. Not to angels, not to angelic men, not to worthy people, but to us. Paul is writing to people who have been saved out of heathenism. He's writing to people who have not shed a lot of their heathen culture and practice. And yet he's saying, God in heaven gave such gifts freely to us. The gift, therefore, that he's talking about first and foremost is the gift of the abundance of God's salvation. There's a second gift. Gift number two is the acceptance of salvation. Now, I want you to watch it very carefully here. I have only read one verse, but if you read the entire context, you'll find that the power to receive salvation is also the gift of God. Some people have the notion that God gives us everything except the faith to receive what he gives us. They believe that faith is a natural ability. The charismatics love to sing about, they're supposed to be hymns. I really think they're not hymns. They're hardly even half respectable songs. But they like to sing about, release your faith. As if somehow in every breast there was this box of faith. All you've got to do is turn the key, fling open the door, and the faith will come rushing out. And they speak of this as if every man has the natural ability to believe. My friend, this Bible speaks of man through the fall as being corrupted and polluted and made so unable spiritually that he is a stranger to faith. The human heart is as far from faith by nature as hell is from heaven. It is as much against faith by nature as the devil is against God. Faith is not natural to the human heart. I get grieved when I hear preachers who ought to know better. I can somewhat excuse people who haven't either had opportunity or time or maybe inclination to sit down and study the things of God carefully enough, and they talk nonsense off the top of their head. But I get irate at preachers who talk about faith as if it were a mere natural reaction. And they give you the example, for instance, when I sit down in that pew, I am showing faith in the pew that it's not going to let me fall. Therefore, just you rest in Christ, and you're doing the same thing, as if it were nothing more than a natural process of mind, where you look at certain facts and make certain logical deductions upon which you have the power to take certain spiritual and moral action. My friend, that is not faith. Faith is not our natural ability. It is the power to take God at his word, and it is given to us as the free gift of God. It is not the result even of learning. Though obviously the more we know of God's word, the better. For God will use his word in implanting faith. It is not of human instrumentality. Now, do not misunderstand me. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. How shall they hear without a preacher? So there is a necessity to have a preacher and the preaching of the word of God. But at the end of the day, it is not the preacher who inculcates faith. It is God, by his Holy Spirit, who gives the gift of faith in Jesus Christ. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. There's a lot of discussion as to what the that refers to. Many people say it refers to the grace is not of yourselves. Well, I have to be honest and say that I don't believe the Holy Spirit takes time to make clear that which nobody ever would have thought was anything else but clear. He doesn't need to tell us grace is not of yourselves. No, he says, that faith is not of yourselves. In Philippians 1:29, he says, it's given to you to believe. So the second gift is the gift of accepting God's salvation. Then the third gift. This really had been the part that I wanted to take some time on. I will leave it with little to be said on it. The gift of the assurance of God's salvation. The Holy Spirit is given to us that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. There's an emphasis in this second chapter of 1 Corinthians on knowledge. The special ministry of God the Holy Spirit is to lead God's people to know what they have in Christ. If there is one aspect of the Spirit's ministry that I could select out of all the other aspects of his ministry, if there's one that I could set up as being more important and more desirable in a practical sense for Christians today than any other, this would be it. I think everything else comes back to this. That the Holy Spirit would teach us what we have in Christ. You remember when the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt and then spent their 40 years in the wilderness? The Lord sent them forward to Canaan. Beginning of the book of Joshua, he says, Moses is dead. Arise, take them in. They went in. They made great conquests. They dealt with one section of the land, moved on, dealt with another section of the land. They had great forward movement. And yet, Joshua said, there's much land to be possessed. Now that inheritance, this is one reason why I'm a premillennialist, that inheritance that God gave them has never yet ever been in the hands of Israel at any time. Solomon had most of it, but certainly not all of it. From the sea, the Mediterranean and the Lebanon, right down to the borders of Egypt, and spreading east right to the great river Euphrates. That is the Holy Land. And while I'm not an apologist for the present Israeli government that is there in unbelief and in rejection of the gospel, and I am not a defender of everything that they do, ultimately, all the talk about what belongs to Israel and what doesn't belong to Israel is going to be so much hot air. God has said that ultimately, those are the boundaries of her land. But with that great inheritance, what happened? Judah couldn't drive out. Then all the rest of the tribes couldn't drive out the inhabitants of the land. And so they had to live with them. They had to put up with contracted boundaries. There were the title deeds to a great, rich, broad inheritance, a land that flowed with milk and honey, and yet they were living in defeat. And at times they were actually brought into bondage to the heathen nations. What a picture of God's people and God's church. We have been given an exceeding great inheritance in Christ. We have things that are freely given to us of God. Many Christians don't even know what they have had given to them by the Lord. I don't think I would be very much wide of the mark if I were to say that 9 Christians out of every 10, maybe 99 out of every 100, wouldn't have the slightest idea if you were to ask them, what does it mean that you have been justified? What does it mean that you have been adopted? What does it mean that you are sanctified? What does it mean that you are in Christ? They wouldn't have a clue. Here's a vast inheritance. It is the special ministry of the Holy Spirit to teach us what we have in Christ. To do that, he will, as the context shows, greatly use the Scriptures. When you read the Scriptures, don't only read them to accumulate facts. The facts are important. Do not miss the facts. We are not neo-Orthodox, those who believe that there's no such thing as historical revelation and what they call propositional truth. The facts are important. But in all your learning of facts, make sure you so learn the Bible that the Holy Spirit will use what is written to show you what you have in Jesus Christ. If you are not learning Christ, you're learning nothing. We have many educated nitwits today. We have people who have learned the facts, and they can reach the top of the scholastic ladder, but they know nothing when it comes to the real knowledge of knowing what they have in Christ. As the Holy Spirit uses the Scriptures, he will reveal Christ. And as he reveals Christ, how he gives us assurance is to convince us of a saving interest in him. This matter of assurance of salvation will have to await another day for a fuller treatment. But let me sum it up. There is an assurance. There is a pure, naked standing on the statement of Scripture. Now that's the lowest form of assurance. It's a very important form. And very often it's the first step to something much deeper. I remember in my own life how the Lord brought me to the place of seeing John 6:37 as an absolute statement of divine truth. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. And I'll never forget those moments in the early morning prayer meeting in our little Mount Marion church. It was really a late night prayer meeting, but by this time it was about 3 or 3:30 in the morning, when God sealed that to my heart, and when by faith I was enabled to take my stand upon the naked statement of Scripture. If God says it, it's true. And that's an end of the argument. But then, there is a greater assurance that doesn't discard that, but rather builds upon it. And that is, as the Holy Spirit opens your heart as you meditate upon Christ and his accomplishment, and he convinces you of your personal saving interest in Christ. And that's what Paul means when he talks about his Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. This is God's gift. Assurance. It is not to be worked up. It is not make-believe. You've heard me often advise you to leave the make-believe to Hollywood. Doesn't belong in Christianity. Make-believe Christians are just that. But taking God at his word, spending time over this book that God the Holy Spirit may reveal Christ to us and show us the fullness of Christ and convince us of our position in Christ. That is the heart of full assurance. Three gifts. The gift of the abundance of God's salvation. The gift of the acceptance of God's salvation.
the power to receive Christ, and the gift of the assurance of God's salvation. May the Holy Spirit in truth show us the things that are freely given to us of God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed in prayer and every eye closed. In just a moment the meeting will be over and you'll be free to leave. As you leave the building, you either leave in Christ or out of Christ. Out of Christ without a Savior, with no hope or refuge now. What a position to be in. If you're not a Christian, you need to become a Christian. You become a Christian by receiving Christ. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. As you have heard the Word of God, and the Holy Ghost has convicted you of your need of Christ, given you a desire to turn to Christ, then let me plead with you to come, and that without delay. And if you are a Christian, you make this your prayer. Lord, by your Spirit, show me the things that are freely given to me of God. Lead me to the fullness Christ. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in the things of God, I invite you to come and have a word with me, and I'll be glad to open the Scriptures with you and help you from the sacred page of God's Word. Father in heaven, bless thy Word. Pray that thou wilt save souls, and Lord, we pray that thou wilt lead thy people into a heart knowledge of the fullness of Christ. Lord, we desire to live up to our inheritance. Lord, we desire to be able to drive out the pockets of resistance. We desire, O God, to be able to do battle successfully against our lusts, against the world and the devil. We desire, O God, to be able to evangelize the lost around about us. We desire, Lord, to have the power of God the Holy Spirit in all His fullness rest upon us. O Lord, in Jesus' name, we cry to Thee that Thou wilt grant these our petitions. Bless us, Lord, and grant us to enter in to the fullness of Christ. Look now upon every heart and every home represented. See the needs of all before Thee. And, O Lord, in Thine abundant grace, meet those very needs. Part us now with thy blessing. Be our abiding portion. And grant that thy grace and mercy and peace will rest, remain, and abide with us all, both now and evermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.